Now we'll be looking at our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here we see a recap by Moses on how the Israelites are to live. In chapter 5, it speaks of the Ten Commandments. It tells about God's law towards his people. And in chapter 6, we see what the people's response should be towards it. To love God, to obey him, and to teach these things to our children. So we'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Anytime we read an Old Testament passage like this, it's good to think about it in the context of the covenant that God has made with his people. This isn't just a random chapter that heaps up more things for us to do, but we think of God coming to Israel, coming to Abraham, and choosing the nation of Israel. He doesn't give the law to them and then say, well, if you're good enough, I'll give you a probationary period. If you're good enough, you'll be my people. Instead, he chooses them unconditionally as his people and then gives them the law. And so anytime we read a passage like this that spurs us on to obey, we have to understand that foundation of God's choice outside of our own works, outside of our own merit before him. So our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. And there's lots of applications, lots of things that could be said about this account of the rich young ruler, the rich young man, but today we'll really be focusing on what he is placing his trust in. What he is finding, where he's finding his righteousness, his salvation. And so that's the focus we'll have today. So listen as I read God's word. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved it for us. And we pray that you would use the reading and the preaching of your word to work in our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be opening our eyes to our sin and drawing us to Christ, helping us to see that our only righteousness comes from Christ and not through our own ability to keep your law. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an interesting social phenomenon that's been documented by different sociologists. Most people think they're above average. If you ask different questions, more opinion-based questions, most people will respond, "Yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm above average." A question might be, "What kind of driver are you? How good of a driver are you?" "Well, I'm not the best driver, but I'm above average." And so these surveys have shown 70 to 80% of the U.S. on different questions think they're above average. Now, you don't have to be a statistics major to realize that doesn't work out. There can't be that many people above average. But yet this phenomenon comes through our lives in different ways. Whether, what kind of person are you? Are you friendly? "Yeah, I'm pretty friendly. I'm above average in my sparks or my talent or my creative ability." Now, maybe you aren't thinking that in all of those things I mentioned, but maybe there's a few of them that you're thinking, "Oh, yeah, I'm kind of above average." And so as we think about this passage, why does the human mind do that? Why do we think we're above average? Well, every person loves to create a standard and then to judge ourselves above that standard. We love to compare ourselves to others, to look at someone else and look at ourselves in a favorable light so we'll be a little bit ahead, a little bit above. This idea of being above average, it shows the human need for validation, for approval, for having some sort of worth. We want to look to who we are and our abilities and our talents and things like that to show that we're really above the people around us. And so in essence, we're saying, if I'm this type of person, if I'm an above average driver, I'm a good person. I have value to society. It helps us to feel like we have a meaning here on this earth. And so we see this rich young man, this rich young ruler, coming to Jesus. And he's caught up in this idea of being above average, of setting this standard and being a little bit better than everyone else around him. And so as he's speaking to Jesus, he's looking to his own actions, to his own abilities, to prove to God, I am worthy of your acceptance. I'm worthy of eternal life. I'm a good person before you. But the thing that he doesn't understand, the thing that he doesn't get, and it shows by how he responds to Jesus' questions, is that his works have not made him acceptable to God. His ability to be above average in these different areas that Jesus brings up have not made him loved by God. It's quite the opposite, actually, in his life. His priorities show that his obedience is done only for his glory, only for his value in his own mind. And that's the trap that Satan puts in front of each one of you. That's the temptation he has for all of us. Trust in yourself. Trust in your own abilities and your own ability to create righteousness before God. And so if you can create enough areas in your life where you feel above average, God has to accept you. God has to be pleased with you. And the thing that we're going to focus on as we look at this passage is that each one of us needs to rest in Christ's work. Not in my work, not in your work, but rest in Christ's work. And so as we work through this passage, the first thing that we see is that God sets the standard for eternal life. God sets the standard for eternal life. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good? Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And so this Jewish man comes to talk to Jesus. This is a common theme we see. Jewish people coming and bringing their religious questions to Jesus. And here we see his question. It's a good one. He's not trying to come and trap Jesus. He's not trying to, you know, weasel his way around to make Jesus look bad. He's genuinely curious. "Teacher, how do I get eternal life?" He's concerned about eternal things. He's concerned about his salvation. And so this man is taking his future seriously. And as we think about society around us, as we think about our own lives, how little we think about the future. Now, yes, we may plan for our children, plan for retirement, things like that. But do we live our lives thinking about the future, thinking about eternity and what God will be doing? What really matters in this life? Today is the start of the NFL football season. It's not as big of a deal around here, but in Pittsburgh, you know, it's like a national holiday. Or a regional holiday, I guess. But life stops to focus on that. And so we live in a society that will allow us to distract ourselves with the things of this life. We'll look down, you know, the day-to-day, the weeks go by, the years go by, and we don't think about eternal things. And so this account is a prompting us to look towards our lives and think about eternal things. And so it's good that this man's thinking about eternity. The problem, though, is that he is confused on what God really wants. He's confused. And we see that time and time again with the Jewish people and the religion of that day. They're confused on God's requirement. We see this in his quote. He says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do? What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" It's all about him. It's a performance mindset. "Jesus, give me a list of things to do that I can guarantee I'll be in heaven someday." And the Jewish people, we see with the Pharisees, with other people, they'd really taken religion and turned it into laws. Turned it into a formula. You do this, you do that, God has to be pleased. And so he's thinking, it's my responsibility to get myself into heaven. We see Jesus' response. And Jesus, like usual, isn't just straightforward. He doesn't just say, come on, man, you're trying to do it through your works. You need to be saved by grace. You know, that's not how Jesus works. He doesn't speak Kansas vernacular, I guess. But Jesus says to him, he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. There is only one who is good. So right away, it takes the focus off of the man and puts it on God. You think you can do good works? There's only one who is good. There's only one who is holy. And that's the true God. And so if you want to go to heaven, he says it pretty straightforward. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Three little words. It doesn't sound like much. Obey the commandments. But what a burden. If you want to go to heaven, be perfectly righteous. That's what he tells the man. Be perfectly righteous. Don't mess up once. And as we think about God's holiness, as we think about his inability to live with sin, to be surrounded by sin, one blemish, as we heard about in the Sabbath school hour, one thing separates us from God forever. And we just keep heaping up and heaping up things. And so Jesus basically tells the man, be holy and you'll be in heaven. Be perfect and you'll be in heaven. But it doesn't faze the man one bit. It doesn't faze the man one bit. And so that's the next thing we see in this passage, is that every person seeks to justify himself before God. Every person seeks to justify himself before God. Look at verses 18 through 20 with me. The man replies, he says, which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And so we all think, every person that's ever been created thinks that they can be a law keeper, thinks that I can be pretty good. So within the Jewish system of laws, there's 600 laws that they created, you know, from the very minuscule to the important things, whether it's food, diet, clothing, walking around, all those things, work, tons of laws, 600 of them. And so the man replies when he says, obey the commandments, when Jesus says, obey the commandments, which ones? Tell me, give me like the cliff notes, Jesus. Give me three or something that I can really do. And so this man, right away, he wants Jesus, shrink the law down to my size. Shrink the law to something that fits me. Now, of course, all those 600 commandments aren't biblical. But he's wanting him even to shrink the 10 commandments, those types of things, down to a size that I can do. He's being really thorough in his attempts. He wants to know for sure, what do I have to do, Jesus? I don't want to slip through the cracks. And so Jesus continues to go along with the man. And he lists off some of the commandments, mostly in the second half of the 10 commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And then summing those up, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus here is giving this man some, we might call them interrelational commandments. Commandments that are talking about the relationship with his neighbors, with his friends, with his family. And he's saying, you know, just throwing them out there. Are you doing these things? Loving your neighbor as yourself. This man hears God's standard, which is perfection. And he has the audacity to say, yeah, I've obeyed all that. I'm doing pretty good, Jesus. Got any more? Is there anything else I can do? And so we get a look inside a man who is deeply caught up in a system of works righteousness, of self-justification, of fulfilling the law and thinking he can please God. He is hard at work, working, trying to make himself pleasing to God. But we get a little insight as far as the inadequacy he feels. If he really was doing as well as he says he is, why is he asking Jesus what he needs to be doing? We see a little insecurity in his heart. He doesn't feel like he's done enough. Am I really good enough? Can I really do these things? And so he's going through this good day, bad day cycle. Some days he feels good. Other days he wonders, have I done enough? And works righteousness is a constant danger for every person. Whether you're a Christian or you're not, it's such a temptation that Satan uses to lure you away from God, to lure you away from Christ. So we see the options before us in Romans 10, verse 3. Romans 10, verse 3. Paul says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And so this verse in Romans presents each person with two options. The first option is you trust Christ's righteousness. Or the second option is you build up your own righteousness. You try to establish your own righteousness. And so that's the choice that is in front of every person in the world, whether they know it or not. And that's the choice we make each day. Are you trusting in Christ's righteousness or are you trusting in your own righteousness? And so because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve's sin, every person starts in that category of building up their own righteousness, of doing it myself. Every person has rejected God's righteousness, has rejected Christ. And so we see Adam and Eve, they want nothing to do with God. They go into hiding. We see the break in that relationship right away. Avoid God. Don't trust him. And if you think of Satan's temptation, the root of that temptation is you can be your own God. You don't need God. Be your own God. Make your own rules. Live your own life. Kind of sounds like a modern day marketing campaign. But that's the basis of temptation. And so on our own, we reject God. But that standard of righteousness is still in your heart. That standard of being a good person is still here. It's imprinted on us by God. And so the only thing that's left to do is to build up your own righteousness, to establish your own righteousness before God or before whatever God you have chosen. And so every culture, every family, every individual devises a standard of what a good person is. We all devise standards of good people. This is a good person. This is a bad person. Bad people do that, and good people do this. I've told some of you the story about how when we were really little, the family was up at the Walmart in Atchison. And I was just kind of bouncing around, laughing and dancing through the aisles, that kind of thing. And Daniel said to me, a really interesting quote, you know, from it. I was probably like 9, he was 7. And he said, Luke, you're a Finley. We don't act like that. You're a Finley. We don't act like that. And it shows how even at our earliest ages, we have those cultural bounds. This is a good person. This is a bad person. And so we put pressure on each other. Conform to the standard. Conform to the standard of what society says. And so we might think of good people. Well, those are people who come to church, who are friendly and helpful. You know, they have a good job. You know, they're upstanding members of the community. They're hard workers. They've got nice kids who are active in school, things like that. Those are the good people. And then we've got the bad people. Dirty, maybe not as well off financially. They might smoke or chew tobacco. People who get pregnant outside of marriage. You know, we could be here for years listing off the categories of good people and bad people. And you all know we live in a small town, and you know where those categories break in Winchester, Nortonville, Oskaloosa, wherever you live. Maybe it's Oskaloosa. Those are the bad people. I hear that from people. It's so interesting. They're like, yeah, we here in such and such a town, we're the good people. They're the bad people. And then you go to that town and they say, well, they're the bad people. We're the good people. And you're just like, what is it? But every group establishes their own standard of righteousness. You do this, you're a good person. And so what's the problem? What's the problem with this? I mean, some of what I said was good. Are you saying, you know, get pregnant out of wedlock? Of course not. But the problem with this standard of righteousness that we each develop in our families and our cultures is that it doesn't match up with God's law. It's not God's standard of righteousness. And so this rich young ruler, he has a standard of righteousness, but it's not God's. It's not perfection. And so the problem is that the person making the judgment on the standard always ends up on the good side of the standard. I never judge my own life and say, you know, Luke, you're actually below average. You're actually quite poor in general. No, I don't do that. And you don't do that either. We change the rules until I'm on the good side. So I value the things I'm good at. I value what I like. And I say, this is what a good person does. I value those things. And so each one of us, we skew the law. We skew God's law so that we end up on the good side, the good egg side. And so perfection, well, we know we can't get that, but we can be better than most people in society. And so that's a constant refrain in our lives. Even as Christians, we don't have to deny the gospel outwardly to functionally see these idols, see this works righteousness seep into our lives. And the fact is, if you're not expressly trusting in Christ's righteousness, everything you do will try to be to build up your own righteousness, to build up your own sense of worth. And so whatever you say outwardly, what you're really trying to do is keep your pride going. Feed my pride so that I can rest at night. You're trying to prove that you're a good person, that you're someone who God would like. And the problem with this, like we see with this rich young ruler, it never stops. It keeps going and going and going. You can never get to a point where you say, God is satisfied. He's always a little bit worried about how God sees him. And this is the problem with every religion in the world. Keep working. Muslim, keep working. Try harder. Have you been praying? Have you been doing these things? And every religion in the world is like that because that's our human nature. I can do this on my own effort. And so as we judge ourselves on the basis of our own law, we say, look how great of a person I am. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but look how great I am. That's usually our conclusion. Look how moral and obedient. And aren't I a good person for having worked this hard to get this far? But when we do that in a Christian mindset, we're trying to manipulate God. We're trying to say, I'm going to build up this righteousness, and then I'm going to bring it to you, God, and present it to you. Aren't you happy with me? Aren't you happy with how I go to church, with how I read my Bible, with how I do all these different things? And so outwardly, we're trusting in Christ. But inwardly, you can be trusting your own functional righteousness. And so we all have those mood swings based on this. You do something good. You know, you help someone out and someone tells you that. And you're just walking around with your chest puffed out, maybe not externally, but internally. And you're saying, wow, I really do have a lot to offer. I really am good at this thing. But then The next day, you do something wrong. Maybe someone calls you out on something. You get a poor performance record or something like that. Or you sin in some way and you know it. And you say, man, I'm just not good. What's the use? I'm just not doing well. And it's the complete opposite from the day before. I was telling the kids last week, this last week at the youth retreat, like how preaching is such a works righteousness roller coaster for seminary students. You have a sermon, you know, and it goes okay. And you just walk off the stage and you think you just did God a great favor. Wow, I'm sure glad that God has me working for him. That was a good decision, God. And then a couple weeks later, the sermon bombs, as they often do. And you just want to give up and you say, there's no hope. Why does God want me at all? Well, I should just leave seminary. I'm worthless at this. And it shows seminary students like everybody else. I'm trusting my own ability to please God. And so that's what the rich young man is experiencing. He's telling God, I have my own righteousness. I'm building up this righteousness, and I don't need Christ. And so all of us are tempted to work harder. And then we look at others. Well, I'm not like him. Jerry Sandusky, man, he is terrible. But I'm better than him. We look at the murderers, the rapists, all these other people, and society says, well, we're better than them, so we're okay. The natural person hates salvation by grace. Salvation by grace says, you can't do anything. You don't have to do anything. But if that was the case, then I couldn't feel pride. Then I couldn't be satisfied with myself. And so often in the church, we have this grace-induced piety. We think, God, give me the grace to be a better person. Give me the grace to be a better person. And in our minds, we say, God will be happy with me if I'm trying hard. If I'm putting forth a good effort, he'll be happy with me. And he's going to help me try harder. And that's often the message we hear in different sermons and different books and things. You have sin in your life. Try harder. Get rid of the sin, Christian. Try harder. And so if you do sin, you think, how could I do that? I'm letting God down. He's not happy with me. So Christian, the book says, get to work. Pray harder. Pray longer. Do these things to stop it. And so when it's going well, we're proud. When it doesn't, we're in despair. But we see in the last part of this passage that acceptance by God comes only through Christ's righteousness. Acceptance from God comes only through Christ's righteousness. Look at verses 21 and 22. I have to turn back there. 21 and 22. Starting in 20. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So in one question, Jesus strikes at this man's functional salvation, his functional source of righteousness. He says, if you want to be perfect, sell all of your things. Get rid of everything and come follow me. And so Jesus isn't saying to this man, well, you've done so well so far. There's just one last thing you need to do. Do it and you'll be in heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. And I think we all understand that. But just to be clear, Jesus isn't keeping the works righteousness system going. But he's pointing this out to this man to help him see where he falls short. And so what Jesus is asking him here, we might say, well, he's just asking him about money. But he's saying, are you following that first great commandment? Earlier, he talked about the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But in this question, he's saying, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind and soul? Is that your God? Or are these other things your God? Your money, your lifestyle, your appearance of moral success. Is that your God? Are you being justified on Christ's righteousness or on your own righteousness? And so you can love your neighbor perfectly. This man probably was a really good neighbor. I bet he was really nice to be around. He was always helping out, serving, that kind of person. That's not a bad neighbor. But what this man was doing was he was keeping the commandments, but for the wrong purpose. Jim Elliot, the young man who decided to go to South America as a missionary and was killed, he has a quote that I think is just so good at teasing this out. He says, the last sin is the greatest treason, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. The last sin is the greatest treason, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And that's where so much of sin is for the Christian community. To do the right thing for the wrong reason. Yeah, I have all of these things that I've done where I've loved my neighbor, where I've shown compassion, when I've followed God's law. But is that serving God or is it serving myself? You can keep all the commandments, but if you don't do them for the right reason, it's just for your own pride. And that's where each one of us, we fall short, because Satan takes our good intentions and he turns them into things for our own life. And so we think, if I'm friendly, if I raise a nice family, if I provide for myself, if I'm generous with my time and my money, if I'm successful at my job, if I'm liked by the people of the church, God will accept me. That's a pretty good life. God will accept me. But that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says you can't make God happy. You can't please him. So Jesus had to come. That's what we talked about in Sabbath school. God was at enmity. He was at tension with the world because of sin. And so even as we try to do these things, if we're building them up as a righteousness before God, they're just sin in his sight. So you have to give up your righteousness. You have to give up whatever you consider as your righteousness before God. And that's what is battling in your heart for supremacy with Christ. You have to give up what you find your value in, what you put your pride in, what you feel you're above average in. Because those are the things we use as our functional righteousness. I think if I preach a good sermon, things are going well. If I preach a bad sermon, they're not going well. But I have to give up all of that. And each one of you have that in your own life. Maybe it's teaching or your job performance or all of these things. We tie our self-worth to those things. And we just have to give up finding our self-worth in our works. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what he's saying to this rich young ruler. You're finding your God, your justification in your lifestyle. And you have to put those things away. And so each one of us, it's not enough for you just to confess where you've gone wrong. Confess the things that where you've fallen short. But each one of us has to repent of our good works, of our good things, of the things we do well. Because those are the things that we find our righteousness in. The young man says, I'm rich, I'm obedient, I'm respected. God will surely have a place for me. But the gospel is the opposite. It's the opposite of that. And it's saying, God, yeah, I thought these things were beneficial in my life. I thought I was good at them. I was using them to find worth. But I have worth because you love me. because Christ died for me. Confess to God that you have no ability to earn His favor. No ability to please Him. That all of my good works are usually attempts to show God that I'm doing okay. To show everyone else around me that I'm quite sufficient at this life thing. And so each one of us needs to cry out to God daily. Lord, help me to see my life through your righteousness in Christ. Waking up every morning and saying, I have purpose this day because Christ loves me. Not because I achieve things, not because I am successful, not because people approve of me, but because God has shown His love for me through Christ. There was a movie in the late 90s. You're probably familiar with it. Saving Private Ryan. And the whole idea of the movie is this troop, this battalion, whatever you want to call it, goes into France to save this one remaining brother. All of his other brothers have been killed. They want to save this one brother. And so through the movie, several of the men lose their life trying to save this last guy. This guy who needs to go home to Indiana to his mom. And the very last scene, they found this Private Ryan. They found him. And right as they're being rescued, the main character, the Tom Hanks character, who was in charge of leading the battalion, he's shot and he's about to die. And Private Ryan is looking at him as this man who came and has given his life for Private Ryan is dying. He says to Private Ryan, he says, earn this. It's a really faint whisper. Earn this. And then it cuts later. The next scene is the last scene. And it shows how Private Ryan has grown up to be a man, an old man, and he has his grandkids with him. And they go to a cemetery in France to go to where the man who saved his life was buried. And he breaks down in front of the tomb. He breaks down in front of the tomb with this idea of earn this in his mind. And he looks at his wife and he says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man. And as I watched that movie, I thought, that is what we are all trying to do. We all have that feeling on our shoulders. I have to earn this. I have to prove my life means something. I have to prove something to someone, whether it's to my parents, to my family, to my children, to my coworkers, and ultimately to God. I'm trying to earn this. And Private Ryan, as an old man, never found grace. He never understood grace, either in this situation or probably ultimately with God. That if we try to earn it, you never can do enough. And you're always going to say, tell me I'm a good person. Tell me I'm above average. Tell me I can make God happy. And so as we live this life, fighting that feeling of having to earn your salvation, waking up each morning and saying, God loves me. Because of Christ. Because He sees Christ's righteousness over me. And so whatever else I do today, it can't break through what Christ has already done. It's not that Christ did 99% and He says, Luke, you need to fill in the last little bit. No, it's all done by Christ and it's given to you free of charge. And so we all need to take a deep breath and rest in Christ. Rest in what Christ has done. I think of all the times growing up, you know, baling hay at the Hensleys. You pick up hay bales. And I was a little guy picking them up hour after hour. And you come in and I could barely move one more step. and I just sit in a chair and I rest. That's what the Bible is saying salvation is. Come to me, you who are weary, who you've been working so hard, and you're trying to, your wife, to say, tell me I'm a good dad, tell me I'm a good person. And the gospel says, just rest in Christ. Rest in Christ and find the peace in Him. Find the peace in telling God that I can't do it. I can't do it through my pride, through my moral living, through my obedience, through any of these things. And I accept Christ's finished life. I accept what He's done for me. And as that becomes more and more real to us, it will transform our lives. From one being bound up with the concerns and the worries of proving ourselves, of hiding our sin, of putting forth a good image, and instead saying, Christ is my image. Christ is my righteousness. And I'll choose to rest in Him, to have eternal rest. Let's pray. Lord, we all strive for human approval, for those around us to tell us we're doing a good job. And we put our worth in those things. We find our value in our abilities, in our gifts, in our talents, in fulfilling the roles that You have placed us in. And Lord, in doing that, we have chosen to establish a righteousness outside of Christ, a righteousness based on my own works. And that allows me to be satisfied with myself, to be proud of what I've accomplished. But Lord, I pray that You would strike each one of us in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to how it's so easy for us to fall into this works righteousness, and give us the grace needed to just rest in Christ, to completely put our worth, our value, all these things in what He has done, in the perfect life that He lived, that perfect life that meets Your standards, that meets what You need for salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that each one here would be resting in this righteousness of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.